Amen. Well, we're going to read this evening's passage, which will be found in page 572. That is Psalm 50. Page 572, Psalm 50. We'll be reading the whole psalm and meditating on it in a few minutes. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice, thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. Amen. Do open up Psalm 50 in front of you. Keep that open. We're going to be making lots of references as we go to it. Now let me begin by pointing something out that I think is true. Is it not the case that the people that we love the most are oftentimes the people that we treat the worst? Now, why is that? It seems as if, I think, proximity breeds kind of complacency. We take liberties. We presume on certain things and that our behavior is acceptable, that our loved one doesn't mind. And that means that we're often late. We're maybe sometimes distant. We're a bit impatient. We're unconcerned, insensitive. And then what happens? One day, and I'm sure you'll know this if you've been married for any certain length of time, we're taken aback when our loved one turns around and in a moment of honesty, they break their silence and they say, look, this pattern of behavior is unacceptable. It is so common and it's not right. It turns out, we're a bit shocked, aren't we, when that happens? It turns out that we've been treating this special person like they weren't that special. In a sense, that's what's going on in Psalm 50. God is breaking his silence, and he's going to tell his people what he really thinks of their attitude in this relationship. And it's not good. The people of God have not been treating God as he should have been treated, given who he is. Have a look at verses 1 to 3 once more. Asaph writes, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth, from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages." Here in the beginning of the psalm, Asaph is describing the day when that silence will be broken. It will be definitive. It will be unmissable. And notice the titles for God all piled up on top of each other, the mighty one, God, the Lord. Notice the authority that will be there that day. The whole earth is going to obey from east to west. Notice the overwhelming power. There's light shining, there's fire devouring, there's water raging. And look at what he looks like. He is perfect in beauty. And so when God breaks his silence, no one is going to be able to miss it. God's glory and his majesty will be on full display. Verse 4 then goes on to explain to us why God has decided to be silent no longer. All of the heavens and all of the earth have been summoned to witness a judgment. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge. And verse 6 reminds us of why that's necessary. God is a God of righteousness and of justice. He cannot abide evil and sin forever. It is inevitable that one day he will break his silence and righteousness and justice will be displayed. Finally, and so what we have here in these verses 1 to 6 is this kind of courtroom, a cosmic courtroom scene. The witnesses have been gathered from the heavens and the earth, and all that is left is to see who is in the dock. Who is being prosecuted? Have a look down at verse 4 again. We've alluded to this so far, but I wonder if you've noticed it. How would you expect verse 4 to finish? He summons the heavens and the earth that he may judge the evil nations, the unbelievers, the false idol worshippers. Now, for sure, there are promises like those in the Bible, but that is not what we have here this evening. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. God speaks judgment on his people, the ones who are consecrated, that is, set aside for holy use, the ones who are bound to him by covenant, that is, they've made special vows, promises to him and him to them. The people who are closest to him in this special relationship, these are the ones upon whom God's judgment comes. Back then, this would have been the nation of Israel. Today, of course, God's people are anyone who belonged to his church. And so this morning, or this evening even, gosh, my head's gone, this evening, we are not in the gallery of this courtroom watching the proceedings. We are in the dock. This is the moment of honesty, when the silence is broken. If that's a scary thought to you, and it is to me in some ways, it's good to note that that's good, that's okay. One of the reasons warnings and promises of judgment are in the Bible is so that the people of God are kind of shocked out of complacency, so that they remember to turn back to their God, to take the relationship seriously. And so as the people of God would have heard this psalm, as they would have sung this psalm back in the times of the Old Testament, they would have been helped to wake up and to worship this God sincerely and genuinely. One day, God will speak his judgment over his people. And the aim of Asaph, as he puts this psalm together, for the people back then and for us today, is so that we will listen and turn to him before that day comes. It's a wake-up call. Just as an aside, if you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're here just looking into Christian things, it's wonderful to have you. Just note that God is just as unimpressed with the conduct of Christians as you might be from time to time. Here's one of the many instances in the Bible where Christians are encouraged to take a real look at themselves and evaluate whether their lives are truly representative of what God wants. Back to the main point. So, when God finally speaks, he will judge his people. Now, what are the charges? God's testimony against his people comes from verse 7 onwards. It describes, these verses describe two ways of worshiping and serving God that kind of rob him of honor, that make it seem like he's not as special, not as righteous, not as holy and majestic as he really is. Firstly, verses 7 to 13, they describe to us a prideful religion that thinks that God needs me. That's verses 7 to 13. And secondly, verses 16 to 21 describe to us a hypocritical religion that thinks that God is like me in my moral attitudes. Of course, God's righteousness, God's justice, it cannot put up with that. He is to shine from Zion, but these people are making it seem like he's not that special. Let's take each of these in turn. Firstly, proud religion, God needs me religion. Verse 8, at first it seems as if there's kind of no problem. You know, sacrifices are regularly offered. It sounds like obedience. It sounds like everything's all good. But the following verses reveal the attitude with which these sacrifices are being offered, and it is absurd. It's as if these people thought they were doing God a favor by bringing him these sacrifices. Have a look at verse 9. Onwards. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. God has no need for their sacrifices. In fact, God has no need of anything. He is not lacking in anything in himself. He does not need you or me or the people of God back then or their sacrifices to be content, to be holy, to be glorified. And he kind of rubs that in a little bit more, doesn't he, the Lord, when he says, look, even if I was lacking in any way, I wouldn't come to you for what I was lacking because I could just get it myself. I'm perfectly capable of that. Have a look at verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer is no, obviously not. God does not need anything. And if he did, he wouldn't come to us for it. See, the people of God were treating these sacrifices as if they were kind of meals for a pet to keep him happy, to keep him on side. But that is so far from the truth. These sacrifices were not for that. God wanted and still wants an intimate and a genuine relationship with his people. These sacrifices were his provision to that end. You know, they signified the substitute death that was required for sinful people to approach a holy God. The animal took the punishment for your sin on your behalf so that you could be near to God. You see, the sacrifices were for the benefit of the people, not of God. God does not need us. We need him. That's what the sacrifices should have been telling the people. God very kindly gives his people the means of communion with him. And the sacrifices were just a picture of this. Of course, in Jesus, we have the final and all-sufficient sacrifice, which means that our worship and our service is not comprised of killing animals on an altar. That is no longer required. The sacrifice has been final and it has been sufficient and satisfactory. That was Jesus on the cross. Instead, those who trust Jesus and worship him today serve him in other ways. Publicly, as they gather together as a church, practically in service to one another, sacrificially as they give of their money and their material goods, in evangelism as they spend time and effort speaking to others about Jesus. Now, in our worship and in our service of God. We can please God. We can obey him, of course. But here's the point. We are fooling ourselves if we think that God needs any of that for his personal satisfaction or for the fulfillment of his plans. We have it wrong if we think that he is lacking something that you or I could fulfill so that he could achieve things that he wouldn't be able to achieve were it not for us. You see, you and I, we are not doing God a favor by coming to church. We're not. God is not a pet that needs to be fed for it to stay on side, for it to do what it needs to do. We are not indispensable to God's plans for the growth of his kingdom in this country, in this city, in our world. We are not doing God a favor by serving as an elder or a deacon, or practically in music, in technology, in Sunday school, or by giving our money, or by our evangelistic efforts, or by training for ministry, like I am. There's nothing in him and in what he needs to achieve that needs you to be fulfilled. God can't be fed, and if he needed to be fed, he can get the food himself. We need him. It may be that we find that a little bit hard to listen to. Maybe our pride gets stung a bit. We might get a little bit defensive, but surely that can't be the case. Surely that can't be the case. Some of us do lots of these things at great cost to ourselves. And if we're honest, maybe we go home and pat ourselves on the back a little bit. There's another act of service for you, Lord. You're welcome. But it is absurd to think like that. We cannot get God on our side by giving him stuff, success in this life, in ministry, in worship, in evangelism, and salvation is not guaranteed by how much we have fed God. You could never earn anything or get anything out of God by giving him what he needs, because he does not need it. We need him. Instead, we rely upon his commitment to his people and his promises of salvation. Despite our sinfulness, he makes it so that we can approach him. That's what the sacrifices should have been reminding God's people back then. That's what Jesus achieves for God's people, past, present, and future. And so, sacrifices, or in other words, our acts of service and worship, are not to be offered as meals to God, but as thank offerings. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. Sacrifice, Asaph says, thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Sacrifices back then, our acts of service and worship today, they are to be like thank you cards. Now, the person that you give a thank you card to does not need a piece of cardboard with glitter on it and some writing on the inside. They just don't need that. But that is what you do when you are grateful and when someone has been good to you. And so our efforts in church growth, in practical service, in personal devotion, in evangelism, in prayer, in giving, all of these are thank offerings, thank you cards to God. The person who knows where salvation truly lies and who calls on God for salvation does not rely on the animal on the altar, though they are glad to obey and to express their gratitude in that way. So here are some diagnostic questions. How do you feel after you have gathered with the Lord's people and worshipped and served? Do you feel like you've earned your Sunday lunch? That was hard work, but I did it. Or are you just thankful that you had the opportunity to be involved and to be present? How do you feel when opportunities for worship and for service come up last minute? Are you glad to partake and to get involved, or are you bothered? You know, God, I've already, you know, worshipped you twice this week and served you a couple of times. Surely that's enough. Are you not satisfied? God does not need us. We need God. Thankfully, He has provided what we most need: access to Him, despite our sinfulness. And gratitude for that is the attitude that fuels service and worship, that is representative of what God is actually like. Gratitude is how you keep this special person in this special relationship, not with condescending gifts. The psalmist moves on to highlight another attitude that was present among his people's worship that the Lord would not abide, and that is hypocrisy, hypocritical religion, religion that kind of decides that God is just like me, and so it doesn't quite matter what I do or don't do. Have a look at verse 16. But to the wicked person, God says, we are not off the hook. Verse 17, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. The wicked person knows the laws, knows how to recite them, knows the covenant words. They are on their lips. In other words, they say all the right things during the worship. They know the Lord's Prayer, the creeds even, the psalms, the songs. But behind closed doors, the reality is that they ignore those instructions regularly. In fact, they hate them. They cast them aside. In other words, they are hypocrites. That means, verse 18 onwards, that they are happy to involve themselves with thieves and adulterers. Their words are telling. They say nasty, slanderous things about others. They're okay with lying here and there. They'll do these things even in their own home against their brother, their mother's son. Verses 19 to 20. You see, all looks good on the Sunday. The sacrifices are there, the singing is there, the scriptures are there, but the rest of the week is a bit of cheating, sexual immorality, lying, and nasty verbal mudslinging at home after church. Notice the source of this hypocrisy. Verse 21, when you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. Well, if I don't mind, God doesn't mind, right? Silence on the part of the other person in the relationship is kind of taken as acceptance. There are no lightning bolts from the sky, right? No immediate punishment that I can see, that I can feel, so far as I can tell. I'm good. I know God's law. I go to church. I read the Bible. I'm all right. I know I'm not perfect. But God hasn't said anything about it yet, so I must be okay. It's true that we can all become dull to repetitive, private sins, isn't it? They lose their sting in our conscience after a while. It's a bit like the mess in the corner of the room back home. And so when Emma, my wife, asks me to deal with it, of course I agree, like any good husband should, and I say, I'll deal with it tomorrow. Of course, what happens? Tomorrow comes, tomorrow goes, and I don't deal with it. So I make another resolution that, of course, I never fulfill. And next thing you know, 3 months have gone by, and I'd be nice to Emma, right? But I don't even see the mess anymore. And what does Emma think? Well, she thinks, he thinks I've forgotten about the mess too, but I haven't. I just haven't said anything. He's treating me like I'm okay with the mess, just like he is. He says he loves me, but his actions don't quite show it. So here are some more questions. Is there some sin mess that you hesitate to deal with because you've brought God down to your level? Am I justifying a lack of love, a lack of patience, a lack of private sexual morality? Because that's just what I'm like. And God hasn't said anything about it, and things seem to be working out, and he understands, right? He doesn't mind too much. Suddenly, next thing you know, 3 months have gone by, the mess is still there. Do you see how we can bring God down to our level and we can justify hypocrisy against his word? We cannot confess that God is holy and righteous and at the same time live like he is like us. That results in hypocrisy, which he will not stand. Now, those are sobering thoughts. If you feel challenged and a bit stung, that's okay. That's good. That's what the psalm is for. We need a wake-up call from time to time. Thankfully, alongside God's testimony against his people, the psalm also speaks of the salvation that God makes available to the same people who are prideful and hypocritical, which are all of us. This is the last thing we're going to consider. Have a look at verse 23 once more. Consider this. Oh, sorry, verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. The blameless, or in other words, in verse 14, the one who fulfills God's vows, who obeys perfectly, who sets his way towards God, that's the one who can count on God for salvation when he calls on his name. Now, we've all admitted that we are prideful and hypocritical in many, many ways. How can any of us be placed in that category? It's worthwhile taking a step back just for a second and recognizing that this kind of language is used a lot in the Psalms. Blameless people versus wicked people, righteous people versus unrighteous people. The righteous are the ones who God will save. The unrighteous are the ones who God will destroy. How can we be sure that we're in the right camp? Well, here's a case study to get our heads around just in the last few minutes. If you need to take your mental cup of coffee, please do so. This is the last point, but it's the most important one. Think of King David. King David will claim his righteousness before God regularly in the Psalms. He is sure that he is not in the unrighteous camp. Now, how can that be the case, given he was a sinner, big style? Well, David knew that God did promise salvation for his people, and that faith in that promise and in this God, that is, wholehearted devotion and trust, that took seriously the marriage vows of covenant, that was consistent in its zeal for God's holiness, he knew that such commitment would not be turned away by God. Practically, that meant that he was repentant. He longed to turn away from pride and hypocrisy. The difference between King David and the unrighteous and the wicked people who are definitely going to receive God's punishment in the Psalms was that he knew he was unrighteous and wicked. Whereas those unrighteous and wicked people thought that as long as they fed God, they were okay. David listened to the wake-up calls, and he longed to follow God more closely with humility and greater consistency. And so, the righteous, the blameless in the Psalms, they're not literally sinless, but they are the ones who do not presume that they can feed God, who do not think that hypocrisy is acceptable to him, and who repent wholeheartedly and earnestly with their whole lives, seeking to worship and serve him, thanking him for his promises made to them. Those people, when they call on the Lord, will receive surely salvation. If this evening we have felt our stomachs turn slightly, if we have felt this wake-up call and have a renewed desire to worship God in the right way, that is good. We can repent once more. And we can look to Jesus and know that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all my shortcomings in this relationship with God. On the cross, Jesus becomes our sin so that we might become righteous. That exchange means that when God breaks his silence on the final day and judges his people, he will see debts paid and Jesus' righteousness. And so when he judges, he will place us in the blameless category once and for all. God does not need you. God is not like you. Do not forget that. He will be honored and worshiped as he deserves. But be thankful, grateful that he has provided and promised all that we need for salvation on that day when he returns and he breaks his silence. And so till then, listen to the wake-up call. Turn to him afresh with repentance and faith, and serve him with gratitude. He has given what we need. He will show us the fullness of his salvation. Let's pray.